Turn with me, if you would, John chapter 19, as we continue looking at Jesus and Pilate. By the way, if for some reason this screen goes out, you can find the notes in the YouVersion and also the lyrics for the rest of the songs that we might sing. So hopefully that won't happen, but who knows? Man makes the plans and God determines the steps, and we trust that. John chapter 19. It continues. Let's hear from the word of the Lord. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault or guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to the Jews, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, church, who killed Jesus? You might be thinking, Pilate or the Romans, clearly. Or those Gentiles there assembled, those wicked, evil men. Or you might be thinking, well, hold on, how did he get to Pilate and the Romans and these Gentile people? Except, well, Judas betrayed him and 30 pieces of silver, handed him over to the Sanhedrin, and theirs. And of course, all of that was whose plan to begin with? Caiaphas, had to be Caiaphas. But I don't want you to miss this morning that while all of them had a hand in the death of Jesus, this is not an oops moment in the scope of history. This was the definitive, definite, prearranged plan of the living God. It was God who designed to crush him. And he who did not spare his own son in this moment gives us great hope as we're walking through this in our own pain and our own difficulty. How will he not withhold from us every good thing if he handed over his son in this way? Make no mistake, Isaiah 53:4 is sure and true, which Peter picks up on as well. He himself bore our sins in his body, and it's by his wounds that we ourselves are healed. So, it was God. And what I love about this, and we're going to talk a little bit about this, but I don't know if you've seen that little movie that made its way through the movie theaters somewhere in the early 2000s, that Mel Gibson thing, The Passion of the Christ, and maybe you still have those images. It's kind of interesting to me that as you read through the Gospels in the New Testament, it really doesn't pick up on giving you the explicits of the details of the gory grotesqueness of what Jesus went through. That's really not the purpose here. I don't think that's what John is trying to get us to take away. The purpose here is not to tell us all the details of what he went through. It's not that they're unimportant. They are, and some of that is here. But what's more important is not just the what happened to Jesus. It's why he went through what he did. And the New Testament is so clear. He was crushed so that we might be redeemed. He was destroyed and killed so that we might be saved. He was humiliated so that we might have a place of honor at a table where we do not belong apart from Christ. And that's what I want us to look at today. I want us to look at three surprising purposes of Jesus' public humility that are on display here in this text. Two of them are about God, and they sandwich one about us. So we're going to look at two things on display about God, and then one about us sandwiched in the middle. And I'm breaking the text up in verses 1 through 11. We're going to see this first thing about God that's on display, and then in verses 12 through 16, something about us, and then a final note from all of it about what's happening here about God. Here we go. Notice first God's surprising display of his power that's on display in this text. And you might say, God's power? Wait a second. No. This is Pilate's power. This is the Jewish people's power, or the Jewish leaders, to be able to bring this guy out. This is the soldiers, the power of the soldiers. But no, we have to see that what is playing out here is a fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53. You probably read that chapter, I suspect, sometime this week in a devotional. But we're going to see that he, though he seemed stricken and smitten by God, nonetheless, he was taking our place, and he was being crushed and humiliated in a crushing and humiliation that we deserve. And it's by his wounds that we are healed. And what we're going to see is, I love this about Isaiah. Isaiah is both a Christmas book, remember, about that virgin, the virgin will be with child, but it's also a Christmas and Easter book put together. It's both the most quoted book in the New Testament. And all of that is on display here in this chapter, in these first 11 verses. Notice first what happens to Jesus to show the displaying of God's power. Notice verse 1. Then Pilate, that's in light of last week, they cried out, no, not this man, Barabbas, give us Barabbas, the robber. They didn't call him the robber, they just wanted him, and we saw there's a switch. Jesus became the criminal so that the criminals could be set free. That's us. Amen. Thank you. Then Pilate, after this crying out, took Jesus and flogged him. Now, by the way, there's three types of floggings that are available to Pilate's in his arsenal of flogging. One of them was only reserved for soldiers who might abandon their post or steal something in the barracks or do something heinous. And what they would do is they would be sentenced to a flogging where the soldiers would just come and circle that person, that criminal, and they would take out clubs and they would club that soldier to death. That was one type of flogging. That's not the flogging on display here. Another was kind of a lighter flogging, if you can call flogging a light thing. It wasn't. In fact, the other one was reserved for slaves or criminals, people of the lower class, who were publicly whipped by rods or other types of whips, and the outcome was usually pretty brutal, but usually it didn't come to the end of the life of that person. It was a public display. It was to humiliate. It was to punish. It was to show, hey, if you do what this guy did, you're going to have the same thing. You might be beaten up. You might come out incredibly bruised and bloodied, likely not losing your life. That's probably what's going on here. There was another beating that I think happened at the end, which we'll see kind of on Good Friday between verses 16 and the rest of the chapter, which was called scourging. It's the word that Mark explicitly uses, and it was always given to the person who was about to be crucified. And in that scourging, which I think we'll talk more about that on Good Friday, it was whips that had leather ends to them with either metal or bone tied to them, and the person who was going to be crucified would be whipped all over their body. Usually they would be ripped open. It would go often to the bone, sometimes leaving even the entrails of the person hanging out, and they were weakened and at the brutal point of almost death, and then the cross would be put on their shoulders, and they would in the weakness have to carry it to their place of final death. That's not this one. We're going to look at that later, because you could only be scourged and crucified if a sentence is given. And through this first part, it's very clear Pilate has not sentenced this guy. I find no fault in him. We saw that last week. We see it two times in this text. So I think it's the, if you call it, the lighter scourging, but still it was humility. It was painful, and it was still brutal, and it was bloody. And notice verse 2 adds to it. You say, well, gosh, that's awful display of power that Pilate has. That's not the most awesome display of power in this passage. Notice verse 2. And the soldiers took these thorns and twisted them together. Please don't think. How many of you have knockout roses in your garden? Anybody? I have a whole row of them in my backyard. Don't think the little teeny little pricky thorns that are on those knockout roses that are in view here. Don't think if you go traipsing through the woods and you get kind of caught up in a thicket and it kind of hurts and you're like pulling them off. That's not what's in view here. We're talking about 12-inch thorns that are big and distinctive of this area of the world, and they were taken and put together and twisted around and put into a circle as a crown and forcibly pushed down on the head of the person to cause more insult, more pain to the process. And think about it, he's already bloody, but when the crown of thorns pushes down and it scrapes through and cuts through, that blood is just going to be flowing down his face. If you've ever had a cut on the head, you know it just flows. And his face is bloodied with blood and sweat, and you're just having to wipe it out. And then they wrap him in a cloth, a purple cloth. Why purple? Well, that's regal and that's royal. It's probably one of the soldiers' garments that they have there. He'd already been dressed up by Herod in a mocking display of royal attire. It's probably not the same stuff, but this is all a mockery, dressing him up. And it's kind of interesting because crucifixion actually is an undressing of the person in every way to put complete shame and humiliation and mockery. And what I don't want you to miss this morning is this. Think about all the way back to Genesis 3. What does God tell Adam? In your work, you're going to work the land, and what's going to come up? Thorns. And now I want you to see Jesus is bearing our curse. But don't miss this. At the end of that story in Genesis 3, what does God do to Adam and Eve who have realized we're naked? He clothes them to cover their shame, to do what they couldn't do. They couldn't cover their own nakedness. They couldn't deal with their own sin. And so he graciously covers them until such a time that all of our sinfulness could be covered, and not just covered, but wiped away. But that's not how we do it. When we think we have power, what do? We undress somebody with humiliation and shame and mockery to show ourselves as powerful over them. We have a reversing of what God did with Adam, now with what Satan is doing to the Son of Man, putting him in public open shame and dressing him up in mockery as the king. And they came to him, even worse, verse 3, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. The other Gospels tell us they even blindfolded him and struck him and said, "Prophesy, who struck you? Who did it?" But here's the irony. He didn't need to prophesy. He remained silent. You know why? He had already prophesied about this moment to show the very means by which he was going to die, and he had already declared all of this publicly and openly to his disciples. And notice next, Pilate goes out again and says to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." Time out. Wait a second. He's innocent, there's no fault, and this is the way you, Pilate, who are supposed to be the protector of Rome's peace, deal with an innocent man? Does this sound like justice to you? Oh, I hope not. In fact, what we're seeing here is that Pilate, who seems to be the powerful one in all of this, is not being ruled by the power that he has, but he's being ruled by the power of fear and abrasion and disdain for the Jews. And he doesn't even want to be dealing with this. Remember, they came early in the morning to wake him up to start this whole process. And the wheels of injustice are dragging on. We're going to find out as we go in this passage. But the crowd will have none of it. Innocent? No. So Jesus comes out, verse 5, and he's wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate says, "Behold the man." Now what that means essentially is this: you Jewish people who've brought this guy that you fear so much, look at him. Does this look like a man who needs to be feared? Look at him. He's beaten. He's bloodied, he's mocked, I've humiliated him. You're afraid of this guy? I could just snap my fingers and he'd disappear. And that's what he's saying when he says, "Behold the man." But indeed, this is the man, isn't it? That's the ironies that John is working through this whole gospel. And Pilate is mocking not just Jesus, but really Jesus is now just a pawn for Pilate to mock the Jewish people. "You're scared of this guy? Then you need to be even more scared of me. Here's the dangerous man." Now, notice verse 6. It goes on. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Time out. Wait a second, Pilate. You're telling them to go kill him and you find no fault in him? What kind of justice is this? What kind of leader are you? What kind of governor are you ruling over these people? But the Jews answered, verse 7, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die." Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. Now that phrase, "Son of God," actually is nothing necessarily huge in and of itself. You would expect that. In fact, think about David, Solomon, the kings of Israel hundreds of years before this. They would have been referred to as a son of God kind of person. And of course, it also came to be linked up with, like David was, another who would be Messiah and rescue us. And so, but that was not necessarily this, but Jesus had taken this title phrase, "Son of God," and amped it up. Yes, he was the Son of God, the King and Messiah, but more God. This is why especially this week when you share with people, hey, what do you think about Jesus? And maybe you're sharing about Easter and they say something like, well, you know, Jesus, he was a really nice guy. He was a good man. He taught a lot of good stuff. Stop them right there and said, hold on a second. You realize that he died for claiming to be God. That's what they're hearing him and what he's teaching. And because of that charge of blasphemy, that's the reason they brought him forward. Now, does that sound like a good guy who claims to be God if he isn't? I hope not. And remember what he said to Pilate last week? Everyone who listens to my voice is of the truth. That's a pretty arrogant, preposterous claim if he isn't God and the truth, right? I don't know if you've ever tried that. Maybe with your younger brothers, any older brothers. I can do that because I'm not. Well, I am kind of, but I'm not the oldest. Could you imagine younger siblings if your oldest sibling came to you and said, hey, you want to be the truth? Listen to my voice. I'm the truth. Now, that would just add to what you already think about older brother, right? Or sister. But Jesus is the truth. And anyone who listens to my voice is of the truth. That's a bold claim. A good man will not make that claim if he's not God. He's deluded. He deserves to die. He's a lunatic. He needs to at least be locked up. Or like C.S. Lewis said, he's God. You have to decide for you. Which is he? But notice, Pilate heard this statement and he was greatly afraid. Why? Well, remember, somewhere in this, he's going to get a message from his wife. You remember? Don't have anything to do with this righteous man. In my dreams, I've been tormented by him. Or he's just got a superstition of his own, a fear that says, oh, I've heard what he said to me. I see what they're saying about him. What am I doing with this religious, righteous guy? I can't find any fault with him. And now we see Pilate's power is evaporating as he's driven not by his power, but his fear and his attempt to appease this mob crowd that surrounded him. But notice next, this is what's happened to Jesus. But now notice the power of God. Pilate goes back to his headquarters again and says to Jesus, loaded question again, where are you from? Now, how do you answer that question? I'm from Galilee. Well, it was Nazareth, Bethlehem, I'm from heaven. How would he answer that? He has no simple answer. And the thing is, Pilate's not asking this question thinking, okay, criminal, school me. You're the truth. Teach me. He's not taking the posture of a student. Hey, where are you from? I really want to know so that I can make a decision for myself about you. He's just caught in this moment and he's driven by fear. Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. He was silent. And that's why he was silent, because Pilate really doesn't want to know the answer, truthfully. He's just waffling back and forth between his fear and his power and his pride, and he's caving. And he's not fulfilling the commission for which Rome has put him here in Israel. And of course, as it would happen, if you were in a heated moment, you asked somebody a question and they just did this. I mean, we don't know how long the silence happened, but that would just endear you to that person, right? And Pilate essentially says, how dare you not speak to me? Will you not speak to me? Don't you know I have the authority, the power to release you, and the power to crucify you? And And I love Jesus' answer here. Jesus answered him, verse 11. You would have no power, no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you or given you from above. Now, if you're reading this in Greek, and you might be thinking it a little bit now, there's two places in John's gospel that you should be thinking right now where these words authority, power, and above happen. John 1 and John 3. He came to his own hometown. His own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right, power, authority, same word here, to become the children of God. Children not born of the will of man or any descent of man or anything, but born from God. John 3. What must I do, teacher? What must I do to be saved, Nick? Verily, verily, I say to you, you'll never see the kingdom of God. You'll never see or enter the kingdom of God unless you are born, not again, from above. Same word used here. Authority and above. We do translate it again, but it really means from above. Born from above. And indeed, Pilate's authority or position is from above because God is the one who has stipulated the times and places in which people would live and those who would rule over them. It's all part of his plan. But what Jesus is saying is this, because notice he adds to this little statement, therefore, Pilate, the one who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. It's not that Pilate is exonerated in this moment. He's just basically telling him, you think you're in power, but the truth is God is working a stretch of human history. And he's working and deciding all of the events that will happen in human history. And you've been placed at this moment, at this time, for this purpose. And you're only here. And what's happening now is you are responsible for how you're playing out in this moment in which God has placed you. That's just like us. God is sovereign over all of history, and we are responsible for how we live in those moments that God places us in. And even in the midst of our sinfulness and our willful rebellion, you know what? God's plan is not thwarted. He works mysteriously through that so that his purposes and the counsel of his will is accomplished. This is why when Joseph got with his brothers, he said, oh no, brothers, what you meant for evil and did and brought me down to Egypt, God used for good. And he's telling Pilate, you might think you have power and authority and all this stuff, but make no mistake, the real power that's on display here is a sovereign God who is holding back his divine forbearance and those who are striking and mocking and putting to shame the very King of glory. He's holding back and restraining the fullness of his power so that it doesn't fall on Pilate or the one who's culpable, probably Caiaphas, maybe Judas. He's holding it back so that all of the power of that wrath falls on the Son of God for us. That's power. Not the full onslaught when confronted, but the withholding and the restraining of power so that the righteous one would receive the punishment so that those who are unrighteous would be set free. That would be you and me. We who participated in our sin, in the death and the mockery of this king, you and me, we have to see ourselves numbered here as God is showing the fullness of the display of his power. But notice secondly this morning, not just God's display of his power, notice humanity's unsurprising treason. That was God's surprising power, but notice humanity's unsurprising treason. Okay, next question, not just who killed Jesus, but here's my next question, who is Israel's greatest king? Certainly we wouldn't say Saul, because he was rejected. David actually took them to the heights, to the zenith of the closeness of what God had envisioned for Israel. Certainly we wouldn't go next after Solomon. Probably most of us might camp out on David. We might even reach back to Moses, who was a prophet, priest, and king of some sorts in a similar way. But do you remember when Samuel was dealing with the people and they were clamoring for a king? Do you remember who God said is rightfully, truly the king of Israel? He was. He's the greatest king, right? And so to do away with any of these human kings who were vassals at best, I mean, they were put over Israel for a purpose, to be rulers in the stead of the one true king. But really, clamoring for a king was actually a dethronement of the true king. Now, hold that for a second. Hold that thought. Now watch how this comes together. Notice verse 12. From that time on, Pilate sought to release him, but the crowd cried out this, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." In the Greek, it's built in such a way that they say, "We know you're Caesar's friend, so prove it." That's kind of the import of what the Greek says here in a second-class condition. We know this is not the truth, what we're saying, but the reality of you showing yourself to truly be Caesar's friend is going to be seen in what you do with this man, Jesus. Why? Because they continue, "Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement. In Aramaic, it's Gabbatha. And it says, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Now, for just a second, let me deal with just a couple of things so that we can keep this connected with the synoptics. This day of preparation of the Passover, I don't think is the moment where the Passover lamb was going to be killed. Here's why. Because Jesus and his disciples have already had a Passover that they ate, right? And remember, this was a very special Passover day. It was not just Passover, but it was also unleavened bread. And this was part of the ongoing feast. And now by Friday, or coming close to Friday, this was the day of the Sabbath, which was often called the day of preparation. So what I think this little phrase is saying is, this was the preparation day of the Sabbath that fell on Passover week. So it's not the preparation for the Passover, but it's the preparation for the Sabbath that is the Friday of the Passover week. Now, here's why this is important, because then we can keep this with the synoptics who made it very clear that the Passover had already happened. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal. Now, notice it's the sixth hour. That's another thing that we have to reckon with, because Mark says this is happening roughly about the third hour. So what's going on? Well, some say, well, Mark is using a different way of measuring time than John, and there could be some truth to that. But I think what John is trying to show is that the day is dragging on, because the sixth hour would be somewhere about 12 o'clock. But it's probably somewhere between 9 and 12. And what I think John is trying to show is that this is a Passover, or this is a Sabbath issue, rather. And now The wheels of justice injustice are slowly grinding forward, all the while evil is moving forward to bring about the end of this man, Jesus. And I think this is what John's attempt is to really communicate here. But notice where the treason comes in. After John gives us a bit of perspective of here's what's happened and here's when it happened, it says this, then he, Pilate, said to the Jews, behold, not the man, but your king. Behold your king. This was nothing more than an attempt to stick it to the Jewish people and to dig it in. Here's your king. And it sends them into a frenzy like sharks circling a bloody carcass in the water. Notice verse 15. They cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest, notice that, please. This is not like the peon rabble of Israel answered. This isn't even, you know, the priest mob answered. This is the hierarchy of Judaism, of Israel, the creme de la creme, the religious leaders answered, crying out, what, church? We have no king but. That's exactly what we should be saying every time that's read. Are you kidding me? What? We have no king but Caesar, David, hope of Messiah, Solomon, God. No, God's not our king. Caesar is. And this is the cry of every human heart. And probably it's not Caesar that you'll put in there. I have no king but myself. And I will call the shots for me. And I will have no king like Jesus, especially this weak, pathetic mockery of a king. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. That's in the Western American society, right? You see, David and his progeny, they were rightful kings, but they were vassals installed to serve the true, only king. In fact, Deuteronomy makes it very clear. You know what they were supposed to do from the very beginning? This is the same thing. You go to Genesis, and you remember there, God gave very specific commands, one negative and a few positive commands. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and be fruitful and multiply. Amen, right? I love that one. Have dominion, right? And work the garden. That's pretty simple. But here's the one don't. Be reminded, while you have dominion over all of the earth, you are not God. You are a vassal or a steward placed for God to manage what's his. And by the way, you're his too. Because there's this don't. There's a restriction. Not for me. And that's where the treason began. Not for me. Satan came in. You can have that. God just doesn't want you to have your full potential. There's another pastor preaching something like that. Have your best day ever. Reach your highest potential. And friends, that is not from God. That's from Satan, that message. You come to the kings in Judaism, in Israel. Deuteronomy makes it very clear. You know what the king was supposed to do the moment he was installed as king? His first act, Not make pronouncements. All right, I'm going to rule with an iron fist. All right, you do this, you do. No, the first thing that king was supposed to do was to sit down and by hand write out the law for his own personal scroll of the law. And then he was supposed to read it continually. You know why? So that he would remain humble and see, I'm not greater. I'm not amassing horses. I'm not above these people. I am a servant of the living God who's supposed to serve God by serving the people. Wouldn't Israel have been better had the kings done that? Wouldn't we do better if we would attend to the word of God? But no, today, this day, God is utterly dethroned. The prophet, priest, and king is rejected. He came to his own hometown and his own people rejected him. This is the unsurprising display of the height of human treason. And it's the same treasonous thing that's going on in your hearts and in your minds if you refuse Jesus. If you say, oh, he's a nice guy, I'll listen to his words, but you don't give him your life. If you say, oh, they're great thoughts, you know, I love Jesus, and, you know, I'd go to church, and you honor him with your lips, but your heart is far from him, you are in the place of these religious and Gentile, wicked, vile, treasonous people before the living God, and you are putting him to open public shame by dethroning him yourself. So what do we do? How are we rescued? Well, that's the word I want to leave you with as we walk into this week that's about this crucifixion and resurrection. Think about the words that we could use to describe this scene in what Jesus encountered. I don't know what words you would use. I've got a whole host of words. I've been thinking about suffering, scorned, humiliation, mockery, political pawn, hatred, reviled, hated, rejected, rejection, scoffed, scorns, I think I said that already, sorrows, grief, despised, hideous, stricken, smitten, afflicted. What a savior. This. But that's not what is on display here. You might think, no, it's more like rebellion, arrogance, greed, envy, trapped too deep. Pilate, what's he going to do? Prideful posturing, bickering, grasping for more control, more power, just utter displays of look at my humanity, look at my humanness. I'm large and in charge. But those aren't the words I want you to think today, even though I just said them. Here's the words I think we should think. Wisdom, love, redemption. And it's just, wow, amazing. Thank you. Wow. I want us to see this morning God's surprising wisdom and love and redemption, his grace, here. This is what the New Testament says, right? His wisdom and love are on display as the sovereign God is bringing about his plan that he had. He's not making it up as he goes. He didn't think, oh my goodness, it didn't work with Israel and the law. Now what am I going to do? Okay, I'll send my son. He'll die. No, what he's making it very clear is that we need to repent and trust and believe that God's plan from the beginning, even working through Israel and the hard-heartedness where they honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from the living God, is here is the Messiah, the anointed one. And anything that I'm clinging to other than him, whether it's my Israeliness or my Americanness or my goodness or my thoughts of, wow, I'm better than others, or I work harder than others, or I've got better doctrine than others. We need to repent of all of that. And all of those are good things, but we need to repent if we think that's what makes us right with God. It's this man, Jesus, pouring out his blood in our place, and by his wounds alone are we saved. And then out of that can come, oh, here's right thinking. Oh, and here's right doing. And here's right living in response to who God is. And it makes us humble as we look at others because we see what kind of love he poured out for us. And so we love others too. And we hear things like this, 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's Peter and Isaiah. Or things like this, like we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and Galatians 4, that here the wisdom and the grace and the love of God is on display as he's lavishing and pouring out his grace. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift. If you're going to be justified, it's by grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he walked through all of this looking pathetic, but yet he was powerful. And God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. He's working the plan and the counsel of his will so that at just the right time, Galatians says, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might die to redeem us and freely justify us who were treasonous at best. Is that your hope? Is that what you're clinging to? If not, today I would say repent and believe this alone. If you're doing that, I would say, you know what your next step is? You need to be baptized to show that you are a follower of this king, that he is your Lord, that he is your king, and he is properly on the throne of your heart. Be baptized. We're going to have a baptism coming up in the next month or so. See me, see one of the elders. Talk to your parents, kids. If you believe Christ and you're following him, and you need to be baptized. And then I would say this, be firm in your belief. Declare it, speak it, share it, cling to it. Let it inform every area of your life today and this week. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for these surprising things that we find here. Surprise things about who you are, your power, and yet your wisdom and love and redemption that you poured out. And Father, we thank you for the truth that we need to hear about ourselves, that at our best, apart from Christ, we're rebels, we're traitors. We commit treason against you, the only true King. But Father, we praise you that you showed your love on the cross to show us what kind of God you are, a God who invites sinners and rebels to come and receive and find life and adoption and a place at a table that we shouldn't have. And Father, help us to leave this place with great awe and great praise this week and every week and every day, for the hope that is ours because of Christ alone and the work he did on the cross for us. Father, we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name.